This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
It's a surprise sometimes when you see how much change has taken place. There are some things that have improved, not in my case, and some things that have probably is my case. I'm not a person, though, who thinks that the old days were actually the good old days. But when it comes to morality, to manners, to the church and our Christian beliefs, I think we have somewhat declined. I have no hankering to live as if I were in a world 100 years ago. In my lifetime, I've seen great advances in things like housing, in health, in education, employment, social adhesion. And all this has happened in my lifetime. There have been huge developments in the Christian faith as well, as God has restored to believers so much that was lost to the church over the centuries. Things like baptism and healing and prophecy and eldership and the Holy Spirit's gifts and fruit. So in preparing this word, I began to think about what are some of the things that were the norm when I was a child, but they're not the norm anymore. So I thought about it. And the first one I thought of was pasta. Pasta wasn't eaten in Australia when I was a kid because spaghetti trees didn't grow in our climate. Curry was a surname. Takeaway was a mathematical problem. Having a joint was eating the Sunday leg of lamb roast. Being gay was having a very happy disposition. Pizza was something to do with a leaning tower somewhere in Italy. Calamari was squid, and we used it on our baits to catch fish. Wouldn't have touched it with a barge pole. A Big Mac was something that we wore on the way to school when it was raining. Tea was made in a teapot using tea leaves. Sugar was white gold, and you could only ever borrow a cupful at the most from a neighbour, but sugar cubes were the height of poshness. Fish didn't have fingers in my days. And eating raw fish was called poverty, not sushi. Chickens didn't have nuggets. Yogurt was unheard of. If milk curdled, we dumped it. People who didn't peel potatoes were lazy. Cooking outside was not al fresco. It was called camping. Seaweed, that was not a food. Kebab wasn't even a word. Prunes were purely medicinal for old people with bowel problems. Muesli was readily available, but we called it cattle feed. And water came out of a tap or a tank if someone would have been stupid enough to suggest bottling it and charging more for it than the current price of petrol. We would have thought they were bonkers and laughed them out of town. But, you know, to the contrary, there are things that our young folk have never heard or seen or imagined that we grew up with. Manual typewriters. Gestetners. Coin in the slot gas meters. Ricky Nelson. Crystal sets. Service at a service station. Father Knows Best. Bonanza. Rifleman. Cisco and Pancho. Clipping cards to your bicycle spokes. Milk, bread and ice deliveries to your front door. Not to mention the nightman. Encyclopedia Britannica. What on earth is that these days? Tin foil on the TV antennas for better reception. The white and yellow pages. Talking to an operator to make a telephone call and booking Christmas and Easter calls overseas. TV channels signed off at about 11 o'clock at night with a Bible verse, devotions and the national anthem. Then you could watch the test pattern. Mail twice a day. Third pint bottle milk at schools. Box brownies, sea monkeys. Bill and Ben, the flower pot men. Pet rocks, slide rulers, 8-inch floppy disks. Gramophones, tin can and string telephones. Separate male and female wards in the hospital. All of these changes have opened the doors for even more drastic changes as time progressed. And many of those changes affected our beliefs, our humanity, our ethics, our principles. So things have changed. And personally, I thank God for all those migrants, that's just about everyone here, who helped us escape from so-called English cooking. Doomsayers for many years have been predicting the decline and fall of countries like America, Britain, Australia. And while many of those short-term predictions have proved inaccurate, there is some truth to the prevailing belief that Western nations like ours will fall, like every other great nation, unless this generation, that's you and me, fail to reverse the process. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, can you turn to your neighbour and say, my people? My people. I want you to remember that, my people. Not every people, my people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, I want to tell you, last Tuesday night, prayer was up to 8 people, not enough. That is the single most important weekly meeting that we have, prayer. And the problem with many of today's doomsayers is that while their prognosis is right about the future, their diagnosis, their assessment of the problem, is wrong. Yes, the future looks bleak for the world, but we know that. We were here for last week's sermon. The Bible tells us that. But our problem is not ultimately political, economic, or social, as these doomsayers would have us believe. Elections will not solve our problems, but may even increase them. And the decline of this nation that we love, just as the decline of every other nation in history, is due to spiritual factors. The political, economic, and social problems we encounter are the symptoms of the spiritual deterioration of a nation, not the cause. And our problem is that we don't really learn from history. George Santayana said, "Those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it." The philosopher Hegel said, "What experience and history teaches us is this, that people and governments never have learned anything from history or acted on principles deduced from it." Or as simply as Winston Churchill said, "The one thing we have learned from history is that we don't learn from history." The refrains that are often heard are, "Well, it can't happen here," or "Our country is different." But the reality is that nations are born and nations die just like individuals. Their longevity may exceed the average person's lifespan, but the reality is over history, nations die. And history shows us that the average age of any great civilization at its peak is around 200, maybe 300 years. They last longer than that quite often, but that's about the peak of their best era. That's the average of their greatness. There's an advancing period, a growth period, followed by a declining period. And countries like Great Britain exceed the average, while other countries like the United States have probably reached their average peak age when you see what's happening there in the States. Each of the great civilizations in the world pass through a series of stages from their birth to their decline to their death. And historians, not me, historians have listed these in 10 stages, and I want you to listen carefully to what historians say. They go from bondage to pagan spiritual faith, from pagan faith to great courage, excuse me, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, selfishness to complacency, complacency to apathy, apathy to moral decay to dependence, and dependence back to pagan bondage. Isn't that interesting that that's how secular people see the rise and fall of nations? It's a progression from bondage back to bondage. The first generation throws off the shackles of bondage only to have a later generation through apathy and indifference allow itself to once again be enslaved. The book of Judges shows that the nation of Israel passed through these same stages, and this country will do the same unless revival and reformation break out and reverse the decline. So there's a cycle of nations. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, "I conclude that civilizations, like every other human creation, wax and wane. By the nature of the case, there can never be a lasting civilization any more than there can be a lasting spring or lasting happiness in an individual's life or a lasting stability in a society. It's in the nature of man and of all that he constructs to perish, and it must ever be so. The world is full of the debris of past civilizations, and others are known to have existed which have not left any debris behind them but have just disappeared." And he goes on to say this, "Whatever their ideology may be, from the Garden of Eden onwards, such dreams of lasting felicity have cropped up and no doubt always will. But the realization is impossible for the simple reason that a fallen creature like man, though capable of conceiving perfection and aspiring after it, is in himself and in his works forever imperfect. Thus he's fated to exist in the no man's land between the perfection he can conceive and the imperfection that characterizes his own nature and everything he does. So nations rise and nations fall. Every nation has followed this progression from bondage to bondage." Excuse me. In the Old Testament, Jonah saw revival, though, postpone God's judgment of Nineveh. In the 16th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin saw a Protestant Reformation transform Europe. And England became the greatest missions-orientated nation, and Christians ensured that the government in England sent Christians to Australia with the First Fleet and the settlers. And even in the history of the United States, the First and the Second Great Awakening changed individuals and changed their society for the better. In the revival in the Welsh pits at the turn of the last century, they had to retrain all the pit ponies because they didn't understand the language of the men. Previously, all their commands were swear words and abuse, and now the men are speaking with a Christ-like language, and they had to train all the pit ponies to operate again. It transformed society. But apart from God's intervention, nations will decline and eventually pass off the scene. Israel passed through these same stages, and so will, I believe, every country in the world. As Christians, then, we recognize that nations will rise and nations will fall, just as individuals will be born and die, but only God's word endures forever. So we should not put our trust in the things of this world because they're destined for destruction. Instead, we need to put our faith in God and in his word and in all that he is alone. In Australia, we're reminded that Captain Arthur Phillip ordered a communion service on the beach and formally founded Australia at Sydney Cove on January the 26th, 1788. And the first thing that happened on our soil as settlers was communion. And that came about because two men, William Wilberforce, who brought about the abolition of African slave trade, and the Reverend John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, harassed William Pitt, the UK Prime Minister, that this could not be just a penal colony, it had to be a mission outreach, it had to be a Christian country to reach all the other Southlands. After a voyage of 3 months, the First Fleet arrived at Botany Bay on the 24th of January 1788, and here the Aboriginal people who had lived in isolation for millennium met the British in an uneasy standoff at what is now known as Frenchman's Beach at La Perouse. where on the 26th of January we first trod the sand of this country and were officially founded as a European sort of styled nation. But the first thing we did was commune. The first thing we did was acknowledge God. The first thing we did was acknowledge his sovereignty over everything. And we're far from that now. But there's been a decline of the family as well. Nations fall from within, and this fall is usually due to a decline in the moral and the spiritual values in the family. As families go, so goes a nation, but that's true of the church. As the people go, so goes the church. And you've heard me say that before. My life's experience is that where Christians truly live Christ-like lives, that church remains united, that church remains strong, that church faces up to everything that is brought against them. Carl Wilson identifies the common pattern of family decline in ancient Greece and the Roman Empire, and he writes of seven stages. Stage one, men ceased to lead their families in worship. Spiritual and moral development became secondary. Their view of God became naturalistic, mathematical, and mechanical. Then came stage two. Men selfishly neglected care of their wives and children to pursue material wealth, political and military power, cultural development. Material values began to dominate thought, and man began to exalt his own role as an individual. Me, 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 me. In the third stage, men's sexual values changed. They became preoccupied with business or war and either neglected their wives or became involved with lower class women or homosexuality, and a double standard of morality developed. In the fourth stage, the role of women at home and with children lost its true value and status. Isn't that interesting? Because I've heard in discussions here, we've all talked about these sort of things. Women's roles became devalued, and soon they revolted to gain access to material wealth and freedom for sex outside of marriage. So women minimized sexual relations with their husbands to conceive children and maximized it for pleasure. And marriage laws in those great nations were changed to make divorce easy. In stage five, husbands and wives competed against each other for money, for home leadership, and the affection of their children. Hostility, frustration, homosexuality in the children developed, and many children were unwanted, aborted, abandoned, molested, undisciplined. And the more undisciplined children became, the more social pressures there was not to have children. So breakdown of the home produced anarchy. Instead, selfish individualism grew and carried over into society, fragmenting it into smaller and smaller group loyalties. The nation was weakened by internal conflict. Birth rate decreased. That produced an older population. Not saying anything. Which had less ability to defend itself and less will to do so, making the nation more vulnerable to its enemies. And in the final stages, unbelief in God became complete. Parental authority was non-existent. Ethical and moral principles disappeared, affecting the economy and the government. So thus, by internal weaknesses and fragmentation, the societies came apart. And there was no way to save them except by a dictator who arose from within, or by barbarians who invaded from without. And though that's ancient, I believe it's relevant. Families are the foundations of a nation, and when the family crumbles, the nation falls, because nations are built on family units. The church is built on family units. They are a true driving social force. A nation will not be strong unless the family is strong, and that was true in the ancient world, and it's true today. We support individuals here and we support families, and we encourage everyone to see this church as their place, as their family in God. We are part of that great family of God, and we are meant to stay strong and loving and caring and concerned and compassionate one for the other. Michael Novick said, "One unforgettable law has been learned through all the disasters and injustices of the last 1,000 years. If things go well with the family, life is worth living. But when the family falters, life falls apart." So we have a decline of nations, we have a decline of family, and then we have the decline of values. False ideas are bringing about the decline of Western culture. "There is a new barbarism," says one author. "This barbarism has embraced a new pagan mentality, not simply rejecting the legacy of the West and Christian, but embracing a new pagan mentality where there is no fixed truth." So today we live in a world where biblical absolutes are ignored. And unless we return to those biblical truths, our nation will continue to decline. To understand how we have arrived at this appalling situation, we need to go back to the 1800s. And this is a bit of a history lesson today, folks, but I think it's relevant to us as a church. There were 5 intellectual leaders in the Victorian era that we are disaffected by even today. The first is Charles Darwin, 1809 to 1882. In 1859, he published The Origin of Species, and he later published The Descent of Man. His writings blurred the distinction between humans and animals, since he taught that we are merely an animal and part of an evolutionary progression from lower forms of life. So Darwinism, as it is called today, not only affected the field of biology, but also became the foundation of the fields of anthropology, sociology, and psychology. The second person is Karl Marx, 1818 to 1883. He and Friedrich Engels published the Communist Manifesto around 1850, and Marx devoted his life to writing about the demise of capitalism and the coming of communism. He understood the importance of ideas. He once wrote, "Give me 26 lead soldiers and I will conquer the world." The 26 lead soldiers were the keys on an English typewriter, our alphabet. And the pervasive influence of communism in the world today is testimony to the truthfulness of that statement. And even though communism has shown it doesn't work, and every country where it is in practice, the population are controlled and in bondage to ruthless leaders, yet its influence affects us today. Excuse me. The third person is Julius Wellhausen, 1844 to 1918. He was a German theologian. And he decided that he would create a theory on the dating of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And he completely transformed studies of the Old Testament. He went against the Bible and argued that the early books of the Bible weren't put together by Moses, but they gathered together over many centuries myths and legends by men called redactors, and they wove various strands together, and the Jewish people accepted it. And he and his disciples established an anti-supernatural approach to the scriptures, which is influential in many denominational seminaries today. That's where you get things like people saying, you know, the Exodus didn't happen going through the Red Sea, or if it did, it was at this particular point where we're founded on certain times of the year, under certain moons, there's about 3 inches of water, and we think that's where they crossed. They're trying to deny the hand of God in men's lives. Unfortunately, they don't realise that for God to drown the whole Egyptian army in 3 inches of water was a greater miracle than what we read in the scriptures. The fourth person is Sigmund Freud, 1856 to 1939. He merely took the logical implications of what Darwin was doing in biology and applied them to what is known today as psychology and psychiatry. And he argued that humans are basically autonomous, therefore they do not need to know God, who isn't there anyway. Instead, we need to know and understand ourselves, since our problems stem from those secret things that have evolved in our lives from our past. The fifth person is a guy called John Dewey, 1859 to 1952. He's the founder of modern education and published his first work, The School and Society, in 1899. He was also one of the co-signers of the Humanist Manifesto in 1933. And Dewey, like Darwin and Freud, believed that humans are autonomous. They don't need to have an authority above them. They don't need a God. They can evolve their own system of education and beliefs. Thus, the very foundation of modern education is actually anti-supernatural, anti-God. So ideas have consequences. And false ideas can actually bring down a nation. And the theories of these five men are having devastating consequences in our nation and our world. We need to return to biblical absolutes. We need to return to a faith that the Word of God is infallible. If we don't, we will decline. And notice that I said biblical absolutes, not religious absolutes. All those men out of the Victorian era and their ideas affect us today. Don't say there's no power in an idea. There's enormous power. Denial of creation, denial of absolutes, denial of the miraculous by God, degradation of morality, the family, the advancing interest in man's ability to progress on his own without any external influence. But we have a counter. In the opening chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he traces a similar progression. And I really want to encourage every one of you to go home and read Romans chapter 1. It's an eye-opener. Romans 1, it has so much in there. You will be amazed at how that relates to what I'm saying today. And Paul traces in there that the first stage of decline is when people turn from God to idolatry. When people worship the creation instead of the creator. And in the past, that idolatry took the form of actual idol worship. In our day, we're a bit more subtle. We just worship self and money and the body beautiful, but it's idolatry. The second stage is when men and women exchange their natural use of sex for unnatural uses. And Paul addresses that issue and he says these four really sobering words. He said, God gave them over. Where lust-driven sensuality, where sexual perversion dominate, God gives such people over to their degrading passions, their unnatural desires. The third stage, Paul says, is anarchy. Once a society has rejected God's revelation, it's on its own. And moral and social anarchy are the natural results. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the final stage is judgment. God's judgment rightly falls upon those who practice idolatry and immorality. And certainly an eternal judgment awaits those who are guilty. But there's a social judgment that occurs also when God gives a nation over to its own sinful practices. And that progress is not unique to the Hellenistic world of the Apostle Paul that he was living in. The progression from idolatry to sexual perversion to anarchy to judgment is found through history. In the time of Noah and Lot, there was the idolatry of greed, there was sexual perversion, there was promiscuity, there was anarchy, there was violence, and there was judgment. Throughout the history of the nations of Israel, there's been idolatry, all those other things, and because everyone, as the Bible said, did what was right in their own eyes. Men made up their own belief things that they'd lived by. And finally, judgment. That happened throughout the Bible. It happened to Greece, to Persia, to Babylon, to Rome, and it happened to those nations. It's going to happen to the current nations as well. But in that verse from 2 Chronicles, which was God's reply to Solomon's prayer, we see the same answer to our current predicament. God's answer to Solomon was just gracious. It's the mercy of the Lord that we are not consumed by the consequences of the sin that abounds in our nation. How thankful I am, and how thankful I'm sure you are, for such a merciful God. Solomon prosperously effected all that he designed for both God's house, for his own, for his rule, his reign. And I want to confirm to you that all of those who begin with the service of God, all of those who put God first, are going to be, I believe, successful in their own affairs, because you reap what you sow. It's a principle. National judgments are imposed by God. Let me read 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 14. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I've heard thy prayer. Can you say to the person next to you, God heard his prayer? God hears prayer, folks. He hears prayer. Tuesday night, he's listening. Monday morning when you don't want to get out of bed, he's listening. Six, he's listening. God appeared to Solomon and said, I have heard your prayers and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among your people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. It doesn't take the whole nation to repent. It only needs those who are called by his name. We've got a job to do, church. We can change the course of this nation. We can have influence. We can see the things that we all like to see. Irrespective of what they passed in Parliament this week, irrespective of all these other things, if my people called by my name, wow, do you realise the power and the authority that you and I as ordinary Christians have when we pray? There have always been judgments of famine and pestilence and war. Locusts devouring the land symbolises enemies as greedy as locusts laying all waste. But national repentance, national prayer reformation are required. And that's how we need to understand 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if you'd really like to study that, let me shamelessly say, our son wrote a book on that. And if you'd like a copy, just let me know. There ends the ad. God expected then, and he expects now, that his people, that's you and I, who are called by his name, if they have dishonoured his name by their iniquity, well, we should honour it by accepting whatever punishment God dishes out. But we must humble ourselves under his hand. We've got to pray for the removal of the judgment. We've got to seek the face and favour of God. And yet all this will not do unless we actually turn from our own wicked ways and return to the God from whom we have revolted. National mercy is then promised, that God will forgive the sin of the nation which brought the judgment upon them, and that God will heal the land, redressing all the grievances that we have. Church, we have a responsibility to get on our knees. We've got to get before God. We've got to plead for this nation that it would indeed be the great Southland of the Holy Spirit. Yet again, that is something that you and I can do. We have the time to pray. And we can spend these years, whatever time we have, praying for our nation, because I don't know about you, but I want a better world for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, for the generations to come until Jesus comes again. I want this to be the great Southland of the Holy Spirit. I want Smith Wigglesworth's prophecy about Australia to be the reality, where we have an influence far outweighing our size in population and number as Christians to influence the world. I've asked a number of folk to pray for our nation today, and we're going to do that, and then we're going to sing, and then we'll go out and have our picnic in the back room. But I want you to join. I'm going to ask Andre if he would pray for Australia.
Thank you, Lord. Lord, I just thank you that we are in the great Southland of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just thank you that you've given us this land, Lord, and we just don't want to abuse it, what you've given us. Lord, we want to be able to stand in the gap for all those people that don't understand that they're going to hell, Lord, without knowing. Lord, we want to be able to be open, Lord, to be able to be able to share with individuals, Father God, within our fellowship, within the work, within our nation. Lord, even in our area of Mombok, Lord, I just thank you, Father God, that we have that heart to be able to, or that obedience, Lord, to do what you've set us here to do. Lord, that we can be your voice in this nation, Lord, that we can come together and pray, Lord, because if we don't do it, who is going to do it, Father God? Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that you are moving in each and every one of us, Lord, that we can be your voice, Lord, that we want to see Mombok turned over for you, Lord. We want to see Victoria turned over for you, Lord. We want to see Australia turned over for you, Father God. Lord, yes, I just thank you, Lord, that you can use each and every person, Lord. You've given us all that ability, Lord, and I thank you, Lord, that Lord, it's not in our own strength, but you are our strength, Father God. And I just thank you for what you're doing. Lord, and we just give you the praise and the glory for it now in Jesus' name. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. And I've asked Sandy Gurney to pray for our federal and state governments.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this nation, Lord, and I thank you for the government that you've placed in this at a time like this, Lord. I thank you that we do have a Christian Prime Minister, and I'll leave him for somebody else to pray for, but I'm praying for the government. And Lord, I just pray for a real repentance in the people that are governing this land, Lord, that you would bring about a repentance for people to turn to you, Lord, that are running this country, both in the nation, the national government, and in the state governments, Lord. They're all different men, Lord, and some may know you a little, some may know you a lot, some may not know you at all, and some are totally against you. So, Father, I pray for those who don't know you, for those who are against you, Lord, that you would open their eyes, touch their hearts, Lord, help them to see the decline of the nation because of the decisions that have been made by men for us people, Lord. So I pray, Father, that you turn their hearts to repent and that you would show them that they need to be united together and need to look to you to guide them in leadership, Lord. And so I pray for that, Lord, that you, from this one man at the top, Lord, that you would bring God into the picture. Bring Jesus into the picture. that men would be led to make good decisions for our people in this nation. That you hear these prayers and that you will answer them, Lord. So we just place this nation totally in the hands.
Thank you, Lord, that he opened Parliament this year with a church service. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll continue to grant him wisdom and a sense of the responsibility that he has.
Thank you.
Dear Lord, we pray also that you'll grant that wisdom to his cabinet, his advisors and supporters. Dear Lord, we know that all authority comes from you, but we have the responsibility, or those that have that authority have the responsibility that goes with it, Lord. It's an awesome position. Dear Lord, I lift to you our leader of the Victorian Parliament. Dear Lord, it's with sadness in my heart that we come to you and reject the wicked bill that's been passed this week, the change and suppression law. It's not just an attack on God's creation, but on you, our Creator, upon all of us who wish to live by the standards of righteousness and obey your word, and not by the foolish rulings of men. What is meant for evil, may you use it for good. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our hope is in Christ Jesus and him alone.
Amen.
Grant us your wisdom as we continue to pray for our state government.
Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you. And Pam is going to pray for our local.
Heavenly Father, I pray for our councils, Lord, and our municipalities. Lord, from the CEOs to the mayors to every councillor and their staff, may there be good governance. May there be wise governance. And Lord, in every activity that they plan, every structure that they put into place, every bylaw, Lord, that they discuss and pass, Lord God, may you lead and guide in that area. And Lord, as your people, we stand in the gap. And Lord, we repent for those that have gone into these positions for selfish gain, for groups that have gone in for selfish gain. Lord, where councils have even had to be dissolved because of the greed and everything that's been happening. And this is in Melbourne. Lord, we repent, Lord God. Lord, turn your heart toward them. Lord, I pray, Lord God, for a passion for the municipality, a passion for the communities to reign in the hearts of our local government and those that are in authority, Lord God. Lord, that all that they pass, that all that they discuss will be for the good of the people, and Lord, will be in your ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Peter Dalloway is going to pray for all our service personnel. Governments.
Prayer availeth much. Lord, I pray for our service personnel, everybody, all the way to the top, all the way down again, Lord. I pray, Father, that you touch them, that you come to them. and touch them, Father, that in the positions they're in, Lord, I know that disasters hardens people's heart. The women and men that have to come across these disasters day after day, Father, I pray that you soften them again, Lord. Just soften their hearts to you, Lord. They need you. It is not an easy thing to live as they live, serve as they serve, and do what they must do. Lord God, I ask that you are with them, that you appear to them, that you hold them up, Father. Just show yourself to them, Lord. They need to know you. They need to see you. Father, I thank you. I thank you for that strength that you impart to them.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Father. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Trish Van Bremen is going to pray for all those fine folk working in hospitals and all our medicos.
Father God, we do thank you for all the people that are in the medical profession, all the doctors, the nurses, and Father, all of those who have been putting their lives on the line during this terrible time. Father God, we pray that you will be with them, bless them, and Father, we pray that many will come to know you as their Lord and Saviour. And Father, as they minister to other people, we pray that they will also minister to them in turn of your great love and your tender mercy. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for them, Lord Jesus, and we pray that many more will come to work in this wonderful profession, Lord, and that they won't be put off by the things that they are hearing and seeing on the media. Lord God, we pray that you will bless them mightily and that they will feel your hand upon them and that you will protect them, put your hedge of protection around them, Father, and bless them for all that they do. Bless your name. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
And Karen, who's going to pray for the church in Australia.
Father, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you for who you are. God, I'm just reminded now sitting here that it was when Peter recognized you as Lord that you then said, now I can build my church. And so I pray for us, Father, as a body that we would recognize you as Lord and that we would be a people that always put you in your rightful place, that our eyes would be so fixed on you that our thoughts would be your thoughts. And our heart would be your heart, God. You have chosen and purposed to work through your church, through your people. You have chosen us to co-labor with you, Father God. You have chosen to show your character to the world through us. And I pray that we would be good ambassadors for your kingdom, Lord, and that the walls of division between denominations even, Father God, and religious organisations, I pray that those strongholds would come down. Father, that in these last days there would be a unity like there's never been before. Father, that people that are building a name for a denomination or a person, that would be brought down, and that there, yeah, just that unity in the body of Christ, Father God, that we would really show this world, Lord, what your rule and your reign looks like, because that's what your word says. Your word says that you're coming back to rule and to reign, and that we will be doing that with you, Father God. And that starts now. So, Lord, I thank you for your church. I pray for every church in Mombok. I pray for the churches in Mombok, Father God. I pray for the leaders of those churches. I pray for the churches in Victoria, Father, and in our nation. Everyone who calls themselves a child of God. And I pray, Lord, that your church would be strengthened, Lord, and we can see where the enemy is trying to, even from within, tear down church, Father God. But we lift that up today. We thank you for our pastors. We thank you for our leaders. We thank you for those who you've placed in those positions, and I pray for them, each and every one, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen and build them up. And I pray for us as we follow that we would be good at that, that we would follow well. Father God, so thank you for your church. Continue, it's your church, God. Continue to build your church. Continue. You said you're coming back for a spotless bride. And we thank you, Father, that you are moving and you are working. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, folks. And if I can just, in closing, encourage you, pray. Keep praying. Thank you, all those parents, aunts, uncles, grandparents, great-grandparents, that keep praying for family members who have strayed. Thank you for praying for the church. Thank you. We've just got to be able to do this. Next week, we change tone and style in what we're preaching, but last week and this week, God's had us bring this message. So I encourage you, pray. I encourage you to walk like Enoch, to worship like Abel, to be faithful like Joseph, to work diligently like Nehemiah, to be spiritually led like Samuel, to obey like Job, to plead like Moses, to lead like Joshua, to be bold like David, to correct like Nathan, have wisdom like Solomon, pray like Daniel, have faith like the centurions, win souls like Paul, serve like Dorcas, witness like Stephen, but above all, live like Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening, and please check out our website or come and visit us at Monbold Christian Fellowship.